through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Bless the word to each listening heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We read in the epistle of James, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the child of Mary, by Joseph, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now this is in harmony with all we know about the character of God as he reveals himself in his word. He who cannot look upon sin with any regard, with any condoning, can of course not be tempted with evil. And further, he does not tempt any man. Well, what then did Jesus mean when he told his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? The supposed difficulty disappears entirely when we realize that there's a difference between temptation and testing. God does put men to tests. And when he puts a man to a test, the occasion may be seized by the tempter to ensnare the man, but the temptation does not come from God. We can well understand why the Lord Jesus should have told the disciples that they were to pray that they should not be tested. Only a boasting braggart like Peter could say to the Lord, "Let the testing come. You'll find that when we are put to the test, then the others may deny you. But Peter, you can count on Peter." Well, that was his attitude. Well, since we have definitely established that temptation, which is a suggestion to sin, does not and cannot come from God, we must turn our thoughts to the revelation of spiritual truths which God has given to us, in order to find out the source and the nature of temptation as well as the way to escape, so that we can overcome in the hour when we are tempted. First of all, God tells us very definitely that temptation, the invitation to sin, originates with Satan. But we must not forget that usually it comes to us through our old nature of sin, which the Bible calls the flesh. It's not very often that I use any story that has even an element of humor in it to illustrate spiritual truth. But there is a story, however, that illustrates and illuminates this point in a wonderful way. It seems that there was a little girl who fought with her smaller brother in the nursery. And when her mother chided her, asking her why she allowed Satan to put it into her heart to pull her brother's hair and to kick his shins, the girl paused a moment and replied, "Well, maybe Satan did tempt me to pull brother's hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea." Well, we must realize the spiritual truth that is contained in her simple statement in order to distinguish the temptations that come from without and those which spring up from within. A man who was the king would not take his time to settle the affairs of a street sweeper. Neither would cabinet members or parliamentarians. Ordinarily, it would be a very simple cog in the governmental machinery that would be occupied with such simple matters. In the same way, too often, we flatter ourselves with the thought that Satan in person has been the cause of our downfall, when in reality, within our own hearts, the traitor dwells who would deliver us over to the attacks of the enemy. We have within us a fifth column that's working for the enemy, and without any pressure from outside, the flesh presents its temptations which trip men and cause them to fall. But we return to the ultimate source of temptation and consider the part that Satan and his hierarchy have in it. We read in the Word of God that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this age, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. It is Satan and his minions who blind men's minds. How do they do this? In two ways, with different classes of people. The devil tempts to virtue, and where virtue fails, he tempts to vice. Many people have a wrong idea about Satan's purposes, but these purposes are revealed to us in the Word of God. He is seeking to build up his power on the earth. He would like to have a kingdom that would acknowledge his sway. He has two enemies. The one is the cross of Jesus Christ, and the other, strangely enough, is the fleshly nature of man. The death of Christ provided the basis for Satan's ultimate defeat and the absolute triumph of righteousness. But the fleshly nature of man demonstrates that Satan cannot govern the world properly, even when left to himself with all the power that accompanies the high position which God has permitted him as prince of this world and god of this age. If Satan could have exactly what he wanted on this earth, we see it clearly revealed to us in the Bible and in human experience, he would have a world filled with a certain kind of righteousness. That which most nearly meets Satan's desire is the type of man and woman respected in the community, who have achieved a certain measure of success in their varied social strata, and who do not have Christ. A good millionaire, not given to excesses, and who gives his money to intelligent, righteous causes, and who does not discern the difference between the righteousness which comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness which men acquire apart from God, this is the millionaire that warms Satan's heart. The doctors, the lawyers, the professors, who are respected in their professions, who live sanely, uprightly, in the midst of the downward pulls of life, and who do not discern the difference between the righteousness which comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness which men acquire apart from God, these are the professional men that warm Satan's heart. The laborer, the artisan, the office employee, the farmer, the merchant, who lives respected in his community because of honesty, integrity, and morality, but who does not discern the difference between the righteousness which comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ and the righteousness which men acquire apart from God, this is the man who warms Satan's heart. Put it simply so that no one can misunderstand. The man or the woman who will accept any of Satan's counterfeits, humanism, modernism, the cults which deny the reality of sin and the necessity of the death of Christ as a sacrifice for sin, or the man who will lie down in indifference to things concerning redemption, though this man or woman be moral, prayerful, cultured, refined, or religious even, or all of these things combined, this man or woman is the friend of Satan and the enemy of God. Satan has one hatred. That hatred is Christ and his cross, together with those who have taken him as Savior. Satan knows that if a man accepts Christ, then that man passes out of darkness into light, and from the power of Satan to the power of the Savior. When we read that Satan is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we must realize that the meaning of this figure of speech is that he will go to any lengths in order to keep a man away from the cross. We must not think of Satan as a roaring lion without balancing the picture with the other description that God has given us of Satan, where we read, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, Satan's ministers, be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now, those who will not go Satan's way of counterfeit righteousness slump down under the weight of the old nature, and the result is vice, crime, and all the open outbreaks of sin that we see in the world. Well, so much then for the source of temptation. Secondly, we see that Satan controls those who have not been born again. He personally entered into Judas for the purpose of betraying Christ. In many other instances, we have the accounts of his entrance by means of the spirits that are subject to him, his entrance into the lives of those whom he controlled. We read too of those who are in the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If we take the whole of the picture that is revealed to us in the Word of God, we find that all of those who have not been born again are under the complete domination of Satan. How easy then for Satan to bring his temptations and keep them occupied with all the things that he has invented to keep the soul away from thoughts of eternity, thoughts of righteousness, and thoughts of God. When the Spirit of God tells us who have believed what our condition was before we were born again, he says, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world system, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of living in time past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. God goes so far as to say that though the believers of Christ are of him, yet the whole world lieth in the evil one, with a position like that of the unburied dead on a battlefield, utterly incapable of doing anything that can change their standing before God, utterly within the power of Satan. The only thing that can change the unbeliever's standing before God is to accept Christ as Savior, to be born again, to pass out of death and into life. Well, now we approach still another phase of our study and consider temptation as it affects the Christian. We must realize, first of all, that temptation is not sin. Christ himself was tempted, yet he did not sin. So temptations will be our lot, but they do not make us sin. It is the yielding to temptation that is sin. We're told that we are not to give place to the devil. Was it not Luther who said, "I cannot keep the birds from flying around my head, but by the grace of God I can keep them from making their nests in my hair"? So Satan will attack us, but God has made provision for our defense. Now, we have seen the nature of temptation when it is sent to the unbeliever. It is anything that will keep him from the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the temptations that come to a believer? For the fact that we have accepted Christ as our Savior does not mean that our old nature has been removed. The Christian is just as subject to temptation after he has been born again as he was before. In fact, he will find that temptation is much greater after he has believed, but that the temptation takes on new and different aspects. A Christian is not a person from whom the possibility of sin has been removed, but a person from whom the penalty of sin has been removed. This is a judicial act on the part of God, and of this the Christian is the object. At the same moment that the penalty of sin is removed judicially, there is put to the credit to the account of the believer a righteousness that is perfect, Christ's own righteousness. And now the struggle in the life of the Christian really begins. In Simon, God has planted Peter. That is what was meant when God changed the name of Simon to Peter. That is what was meant when God changed the name of Jacob to Israel. That's what God meant when Saul was changed to Paul. Two natures, utterly foreign to each other, from source to destiny, are right together in the same body until our life becomes a veritable battlefield. Now Satan has but one desire. Just as he desires but one thing from the unbeliever to keep him away from Christ and his cross, so he desires one thing for the believer, to nullify his life and his testimony. This can be done in two ways. Satan will try both on the believer if one fails. First, he will seek to keep the believer from advancing in the Christian life. Now, this can be done in many ways. Sin will do it. Indifference will do it. Carelessness will do it. Worldliness will do it. For all these things keep men away from the Bible. And it's only by the Word of God that we can advance in true Christian character. We read that we are like newborn babes, and so that we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. You tell me how much time you spend with the Word of God in the course of a day or a week, and I will be able to make a pretty accurate estimate of the value of your Christian life. Moody had written in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." David wrote, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Christ proved this by defeating Satan with the flashing sword. It is written, it is written, it is written. There is a very simple story that brings out a good point here. It is said that there was a little boy who was constantly falling out of bed. No matter what the parents did, the boy could not sleep without rolling out of bed. Finally, one night, an uncle came to stay in the house, and in the middle of the night there was the usual thump and cry, and Johnny was on the floor again. In the morning, the uncle teased him about it and asked him how it happened that he was so frequently falling. The little boy thought a moment, and then he replied, "I don't know, uncle, unless it is that I stay too close to the place where I get in." Well, certainly this is the valid explanation of the fall of many Christians. They have come to the place where they have believed, in all sincerity, that they are lost sinners, and that Jesus Christ took their place on the cross to bear the weight of the wrath of God that was due on account of their sin. They have been looked upon by God as being in Christ, and so have passed out of death and into life. The tragedy is that they seem to remain in that same spiritual condition, so that no one can really know whether they have been born again or not. In the first flash of belief, they have gone and united with the church. Everything looks well. They have the joy of knowing that their sins have been dealt with by Christ, and then they become careless. They have had weak points in their armor before they have believed, and now the devil finds those weak points with his temptations. Or they have allowed the fleshly nature to dominate them in some things throughout their lives. And now the flesh becomes resurgent again and seeks its toll. Unless they are strengthened, they will fall into sin once more, and then into discouragement, and then their lives will draw themselves out on a low level, and their Christian witness will be nullified. There is but one remedy and antidote, and that is the Word of God. When you have believed in Christ, saturate yourselves with this book. One of the very unfortunate trends in modern education is the steady elimination of the emphasis on memory work. And believe me, in the Sunday schools, there should be a tremendous amount of the memorizing of Scripture. Oh, parents and Sunday school teachers, if you must go counter to the whole system that is being used in your church, go ahead and fight it, but see that your children and those committed to your teaching get thoroughly saturated with the Scriptures. It is their armor plate for life. You who are young Christians, young in experience, though you may be old in years, study God's Word. This is your protection against temptation. When one has confessed Christ, the whole calendar of one's life should be altered to give a proper place to definite feeding upon this book. I know some Christians who say that they wish they knew more about the Scriptures, and yet they spend very little time upon them. Count it up. There are 96 periods of 15 minutes in the course of a day. Surely you can give 1% of your time to this important work that will make all the difference in the world between defeat and victory. I know some Christians who are well versed in the latest antics of their comic strip favorites, but they do not grow in the Word of God. Now don't misquote me. I'm not saying that one should not read things that bring a smile. But I am saying that you are sinning if you allow anything, good or bad, to usurp the place of the Word of God in your life, since this is the great arm, the weapon that God has given us against temptation. Finally, we find that if Satan cannot defeat the Christian by any one of his schemes that would keep him in a state of arrested spiritual development, then he is eager to bring temptation to fanaticism and excess in spiritual matters. This was one of the temptations he used on Jesus Christ. When he had brought the first temptation, that Christ should use his deity to help out his humanity by turning the stones into bread, and when he had been silenced by the quotation by Christ of that verse in Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," then Satan was willing to seek to push the Lord to excesses of zeal. Christ had shown by the first word of the temptation that it was indeed as man that he would overcome Satan. We can paraphrase the second temptation somewhat as follows. "Oh, that's wonderful," said Satan. "Isn't it marvelous to see such faith in God? Oh, what the world has been waiting for is an example of true faith. Now I have a suggestion to make. Here is the temple pinnacle. Look at the crowds down there. Now if you'll advertise a little to get their attention, and then throw yourself from this spire, your faith, your marvelous faith will save you, and God will keep you from falling. And then all the people will know surely that you're the Messiah, and you won't have to go on to that cross and die. So, show your faith." Christ saw the snare and answered simply, "It is written, you shall not put God to such tests. Stay rather in the path of obedience and do only that which he directs you to do." Boldly stated, Satan's temptation was simply, be a fanatic. Take your religion and push it to excesses. We find in many of the cults within the church today or on the fringes of the church the results of man's failure before this temptation. God has given the great truth of the Holy Spirit. Men have turned it into the fanaticism of Holy Spirit excesses and the false doctrines about holiness. God has given the wonderful truth of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men have turned it to Adventism in excessive forms, including date setting. The path of truth lies in the center of God's will. This is where we should seek to be, never in the middle of the road in compromise, but always in the center of God's will. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, and will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." A little girl asked what she did when she was tempted. She replied, "Well, when I hear Satan come knocking at the door of my heart, I just say to the Lord Jesus, who lives within my heart, 'Lord Jesus, will you please go to the door?' And then when the Lord Jesus opens the door, Satan sees him and says, 'Oh, excuse me, I've made a mistake. I've come to the wrong house.' And then sometimes," said the little girl, I think when there's a little knock, I don't need to bother the Lord Jesus about that. I can go all by myself. So I go to the door, and Satan reaches in and slaps me down before I have a chance to do anything. So I have learned never to go to the door, but always to ask the Lord Jesus to go and to meet Satan for me." Well, this is a very simple story, but what profound truth is contained in it. God has given us Himself to dwell within our hearts. The living Word is there with a full command of the written Word. When we let Him meet the temptation in our behalf, we shall know the joy of positive victory. And although one victory does not help us to win another one, that is fortunate, for our hearts are kept not feasting upon any experience, but gazing upon the living Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do this, and spend time in the written Word, reading about the living Word and surrendering to Him that He may become your life, you're going to know the power of victory over temptation. And our God and Father, we pray Thee to be with every struggling soul in this hour. And to Thine honor and Thy glory, use the Word to build us in Christ. And to Thee be all the glory, now and until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.